I know I'm not mic, so I will try to project. Can you hear me back there?
No.
There's money, plenty of seats right up here. So thanks for letting me to come back here to finish this. As a reminder from last week, if you have your handout from last week, I kind of titled this, How Do You Start Your Day? Or What I Should Remember Every Day. The first one to remember is whose you are. 1 Peter 1:18 through 21 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world. He has chosen before the creation of the world, but has revealed in the last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. You were purchased with an imperishable price of the precious blood of Christ. You are not your own. You are a slave to Christ. You were bought with a great price." So the second point to remember is that you made an oath at your salvation. You have an oath of obedience to Jesus Christ, your Lord. 1 Peter 1:2 says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctifying of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So the second point is you are chosen by God, you are sanctified by the Holy Spirit to obey. To put it simply, you were saved to be obedient. And if you remember the phrase, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, is a reference to Moses performing a covenant between God and the children of Israel. So Peter here is saying you were chosen by God. The Holy Spirit sets you apart from sin so you can obey. And the sprinkling of the blood is the sealing of that covenant, like the shaking of a hand used to mean. Remembering your oath of obedience every day is a reminder that when you come to Jesus and He promises you blessing, grace, mercy, forgiveness, hope, joy, and salvation was His promise to you, and we return, you promise to obey. And the symbolic sprinkling of the blood of Christ is that permanent seal of that oath. And then in 1 Peter 1:13, it says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This one on your list is probably right there, but it should be like 2A, or it should be in between 2 and 3 there. But it's gird your loins of your mind. So on the list that you handed out, it should say, be faithful to your biblical convictions. And you do this by preparing your mind. And I went through how craving the Word of God is like an infant craves milk. And Romans says that you need to renew your mind, and to do this by reading the Word of God. When you read the Word of God, you get information. The more you read, the more you understand. You understand what it says. And your information becomes belief. And belief becomes conviction. And your convictions are what control your decisions, the decisions that you make. And ultimately, your convictions become affection. We just watched the movie Luther again, which is a story on Martin Luther. And there's a part in the movie where Martin Luther translates the New Testament in the common language, which is German at the time. And the thought that I came across my mind is that not everybody got to read Scripture back then. Not everybody could read, but the people that even could read didn't have that ability. It was just really for the papacy at the time. But it made me think of the point on how precious and what a gift we have in the Word of God. we have the ability to read, and we have it right in front of us. I mean, we have, how many Bibles are in your home? And that's a privilege. Now, I like to quote R.C. Sproul here in the sense that he says that we live in an illiterate society, which is not to be confused with the illiterate society who can't read. We have the ability to read, but we choose not to. There. So, when I saw that, and he was presenting this big book that he handwritten and translated in the common language, and he was presenting it to the dean of the university, and his excitement, he was like salivating for the first time he gets to read Scripture, Holy Scripture. And I was just like, wow, if we just have that, then just like, oh, it's kind of like how I would think about ice cream, but that's that craving of milk. We need to crave the Word of God. So the third point is to remember your biblical convictions. And when you have biblical convictions, you can be on the alert, and you can stand firm in the faith, and you can act like men and be strong. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "How can you be strong if you don't believe what the Bible says? How can you be courageous if you don't believe that that God is with you? That God is greater than your enemy." Your biblical convictions are important to remember. But if you don't read, how can you stand? So from last week, we have remember whose you are. Remember your oath of obedience at your salvation. Remember to be faithful to your biblical convictions so you can stand and be courageous. So now we start this week. Now going back to Peter. Peter makes a reference and recognizes that sin is a violation of relationships. You see the world full of people who violate the commandments of God. Unbelieving people breaking God's law. Breaking His commandments. But they have no relationship with Him. And these violations are going to be judged. But believers, on the other hand, we have a completely different condition in which we function, because we are the children of God. He is our Father. He has caused us to be born into His family spiritually. We also have all the rights and privileges of an adopted child. We belong to God. We have a relationship with Him. We have a relationship to Jesus. We have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Sin is not just simply a violation of an objective law. It is a breaching of our relationship with them, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." This is easy to understand. Don't live the way you did before you were saved. Don't go back to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Don't live sinfully the way you used to. And the reason you don't is because you are obedient children. At the start of verse 14, you have a relationship with God. You are His child. He is your Father. And you should be like Him. Verse 15 says, "But like the Holy One you are called, be holy yourselves also in your holy behavior, in your behavior." I won't have you go there, but this is repeated in Leviticus. It says, "Be holy because I am holy. You are my children. You are connected to me. Be holy the way I am holy and demonstrate my life in the way you live your life." I don't know if you think of sin in that way, but sin is a violation of a relationship with a loving, gracious, merciful God who chose you for eternal glory before the foundation of the world, redeemed us in time, forgave us of all our sins, and promises us eternal life in heaven. How can I violate that relationship? When David saw Bathsheba and lusted after her and schemed a way to get rid of her husband in the battle front by telling the soldiers to desert him, telling the soldiers, "Don't cover for him, and leave him so he would be killed." David was not only an adulterer, but a murderer. But when you read Psalm 51, it says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." But we know he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, sinned against his own wife, sinned against the people he was leading as king, sinned against his children. The children he bore from Bathsheba died. He sinned against a lot of people. No wonder his son Absalom was the one who led a revolution against his own father. Sin affects a lot of relationships. But when David came face to face with the Lord, he said, "Against you and only you have I sinned." And that is because every sin is a violation of God. And you know you can't get away with it. Even if the violation seems minimal, if you steal a pen from work, he will know. If you lie on your tax return, it's no big deal. We can rationalize in ourselves, justify in our minds that it's no big deal, at least from a human perspective, taking advantage of grace and mercy. But if you see every sin as a violation of God's perfect standard, it changes the way you think, the way you make your decisions. 1 Peter 3:10 says, "For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Why? Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So you make the choice. You want God to work for you or against you? Next in Peter is, render love always to others. Have a life that is marked by love. 1 Peter 1:22. "Since you have, in obedience, the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, a fervent love. You have a fervent love for one another from the heart." That word fervently might be translated as earnestly or sincerely in the Bible. But the Greek word here is ekkenes, which is stretching out of the hand. It's extending the hand as far as you can. Render this love to others. Our lives are to be marked by love. Jesus says in John 13, By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." There is an atmosphere of good fellowship in the outside world, at the workplace, in the family, on sports teams, etc. But there is just something at a higher level among those who are in Christ. Not just a sentimental one, but a deep love. Not an emotion, but a willingness to render sacrificial services to one another. To Jesus, he says, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." So when you love Jesus, you keep his commandments. "To everyone else, I love you, and I want to meet your needs. Sacrifice myself for you." That is how we are supposed to love each other. One of the products of being saved is that you love other believers. I love it when you can travel and find a church of believers, and there is this level of enjoyment for those who are all in Christ. There's almost a relationship before you even know them personally. It's hard to explain, but I know what I'm talking about. We get to experience this in our fellowship. There is a higher level of friendship because we hold to something eternal. It's extra special. That doesn't mean you don't love non-believers, because God loves everyone. We love everyone. But there is a unique sense in which we love fellow believers. And that is why, at the end of verse 22, "fervently love one another from the heart, because you have been born again of an imperishable seed." So far, we have, remember whose you are. Remember your oath you made at salvation. Remain faithful to your biblical convictions. Recognize that sin is a violation of the relationship with God. And render love to others. Next, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, have an inheritance. You are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is really a good thing here. You have been saved, forgiven. You have been promised a resurrection, an inheritance that can fade away, an inheritance that can't fade away, undefiled, reserved in heaven. You are going to get there, and that is a guarantee from God. Then you get to verse 6. 1 Peter 1:6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." If someone tells you that when you become a Christian, your life will be hunky-dory, which is a theological term for that everything's going to go really good, and life will be smooth sailing, don't believe the lie. Because you want trials. Well, you don't desire them. But you want to go through trials. Because in verse 7 it says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Trials are proof that your faith is real. If someone claims to be a Christian and a trial comes and that person collapses, starts to blame God, denies him, and walks away, that trial reveals the illegitimacy of that person's faith. But if you are the real thing, the trial may be hard and difficult and painful, but when you come out on the other side giving glory to God, he has something better, and I trust him and love him, and I will follow him no matter what the price. You have a tremendous gift from God. If you can do that, you have assurance of the reality of your saving faith. How can you put a price on that? How valuable is that? 1 Peter 1:7, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's more precious than gold. I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything that is more precious than knowing that my salvation is real. If you can grasp this reality, it will change your life. But it becomes known to me through my trials that test me, and I come out in victory on the other side by the power of God and the grace of God. It's a gift. 1 Peter 2:19 says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly." If you haven't already, you probably will be persecuted for the Christian testimony and suffer unjustly. But God finds favor in that, in the verse 20, in the end of verse 20. And in verse 21 it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." You have been called for this. You have been called to suffer like Christ, which was unjust. This is hard in a day when we are being bombarded by the world's view that you need to fight for your rights and you need to seek vengeance. So what do you do then? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25 says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Peter is saying, trials drive you back to the shepherd. You get so far away, you find yourself in the wilderness, and the wild animals are around you. You turn back, and you run back to the shepherd. Trials have the benefit of giving you the assurance that your faith is saving faith. And trials have the benefit of driving you back to the shepherd, which is where you want to go, casting all your cares on Him, because He cares for you. If you jump over into chapter 4, 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for the testing, as though some strange things were happening to you." But on verse 13 says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Wow. What does that mean? "For everything that you suffer in His name, you will be rewarded in heaven." If you are suffering, glorify God. 1 Peter 4:16. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in His name." Verse 19 says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." God will use you, and He will reward you in eternity. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." And in 1 Peter 5:10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So you know what trials do? They perfect you. They confirm you. And they strengthen you, which establishes you. And that is why you can agree with James when you read his letter, when he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." There are a lot of benefits. Isn't that what Paul says about his thorn in the flesh? He prayed 3 times to take it away, but God doesn't. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10 says, "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak in myself, I am strong in Him." So the other one to consider on the list is to consider your function of your conscience. You have a gift from God in your conscience. It accuses you, or it excuses you. It is something that reacts when you do something right and when you do something wrong. When you do what God wants you to do, it confirms you. When you do something wrong, it accuses you. This is a gift. It is almost like your spiritual nervous system, like pain. Pain tells you something is wrong. If it hurts, it is telling you to stop doing it. Pain is a warning system. If you don't have pain, you die. I mean, pain is a warning system about physical damage. I can kind of think of it when you go to the dentist and you get all numb and you don't have any feeling. I mean, how easy is it to bite through your lip? Even the leprosy that we have today isn't like, it's like there's no feeling, so they just rub their flesh off. You know, so pain is important. I know when you're in pain, you don't feel that way. But pain is important. It tells you that there's something wrong. Conscience is God's way to warn you about spiritual damage. 1 Peter 2:19 says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly." Our conscience plays a role towards God. 1 Peter 3:16 says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Appeal to God for a good conscience." You want a good conscience. You want a clear conscience. Like Paul, when he was falsely accused over and over, and his defense is found in 2 Corinthians 1:12. "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. You accuse me, others accuse me, but my conscience doesn't accuse me. Now, if I were to ask for a raise of hands, and when you go through a trial and something goes wrong, what's the first thing that goes through your mind? What did I do wrong? Right? I know for me, I'm like, what did I do? What? What? And sometimes you know. I have lived my life in holiness and godly sincerity. That's how I'm to conduct myself in the world and towards you. When you have a clear conscience, you're going to be happy. Well, not totally happy, but there's going to be happiness there. As you face the day, recognize that the supreme purpose of your life is to come down to two things. 1 Peter 2, 4-5. And coming to Him as a living stone, which you have been rejected by men, but as choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What is a spiritual sacrifice? This is the purpose of my life, to offer up acceptable sacrifice to God, which is worship. Worship in every way, in the mind, in our lips, songs, our behavior. It's a life of worship. Think about that. Your life should be a life of worship. Paul says to the Philippians in 3:3, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, meaning we are true worshipers. John 4:23 says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. The Father is seeking true worshipers. Our whole life is a spiritual sacrifice offered to God as an act of worship and adoration and praise. And now go to chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are owned by God. He possesses you and your purposes so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. That is a call to evangelism, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and the gospel and salvation. So your life goes upward in worship and outward in evangelism. That is how our lives should be lived, so that in the end, as he says at the end of 1 Peter 4:11, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How is God going to be glorified? When your life is a constant act of worship and a constant proclamation of the gospel. Whatever you do, whatever your job is, whatever your earthly pathway is you choose to take, whatever your goals are, whatever your bucket list is, the supreme purpose of your life is worship towards God and evangelism towards the lost. Which brings us to 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You ought to take seriously the responsibility to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into light. That you are able to give an answer to people who ask you the question about it. That is what we are called to do. So in conclusion, so remember as you face the day, remember whose you are. Remember your oath of obedience at your salvation. Remember to be faithful to the biblical convictions and to be courageous. Remember that sin is a violation of a relationship with God. Render fervent love to others. Remember, trials are a blessing. Remember the full function of your conscience. And recognize the supreme purpose of your life. So I encourage you to take the next week and read 1 Peter. And may the Lord add to these truths and be blessed. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word and how it has stood through the test of time. We pray that your Holy Spirit would just continue to work on us to conform us into your image, that we can be holy as you are holy, that we can be a testimony, a living testimony, that we can speak truth to the people around us. We want to give you glory. We want your name to be hallowed here on earth as it is in heaven. And we thank you for choosing us to be part of that purpose. We are forever grateful. In your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.